All right, we're going to open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. All right, anybody else? Everybody got one that needed one? Sully, you need one? You need one? Okay. All right. And if you're a visitor and you don't own a King James Bible, then you can keep that one as our gift to you. If you're part of our church and you just forgot your Bible, then put $10 in that when you're done and put it back on the shelf. we want you to be able to see and look on the scriptures as we continue our study this morning. In Romans chapter 2, we're in a study going like verse by verse all the way through the book of Romans. And we're just going to look at the last two verses of chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. And we'll just read verse 28 and verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And as it so happens when you just preach through a book or a passage of scripture expositorily, you just take whatever subject is there in front of you. That's what we're going to deal with this morning. So we're going to talk a little bit this morning about circumcision. And deal with what Paul is saying here in these two verses. All right, so I want you to see it again. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. I pray that this lesson today would be edifying to every believer in this place this morning. For those that are saved, it should be a joy to see one of their great spiritual blessings. Father, to be spiritually circumcised of Christ, that security and that standing that gives us in Thee, Lord. I pray that it might be a blessing to those that are saved here this morning. And Father, for those that might not be saved, may You show them what real true salvation is, how You've designed it, how simple and free it is to obtain. And Lord, may it just be clear to them this morning. May You convict them of sin. May they see their need, and may they trust Jesus Christ this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these two verses, we're going to deal with the subject of spiritual circumcision this morning, even though these two verses are not actually speaking about spiritual circumcision. These two verses are speaking about a circumcision that was to be true of the Jews in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Jews were both circumcised physically in their flesh. This was an outward indication of the covenant that God had made and the choice that God had made with the Jewish people. He had chosen them to be His own people. He had chosen to be a father to them, in a sense, because of Abraham. And so the outward symbol or the sign of that relationship is that the Jews were to circumcise themselves in their flesh. That made them unique, obviously, among the nations on the earth. They were unique. No other nation had the blessings that the children of Israel had, chiefly that God had given them the oracles, His spoken word, the scriptures. That was their greatest blessing of all. But this physical circumcision that they had represented a spiritual truth. I mean, there was a spiritual truth behind it. Like all the things in the Old Testament that were meant to be symbolic, that were types, were pictures, they point to a spiritual truth. Now, before Jesus Christ came, in the Old Testament, no one was spiritually circumcised like you and I are now in the New Testament. We're going to look at that this morning, what that means. Don't get nervous. Nobody's taking out any knives this morning. But we're going to look at spiritual circumcision this morning. Now, the subject is here before us, but spiritual circumcision is not exactly what the Lord is talking about in these verses, because this is still speaking about the Jew in the Old Testament. Because in addition to the physical circumcision that was to take place in their flesh, there was another circumcision that a Jew was responsible to have in the Old Testament, and that was the circumcision of their own heart. All right? To circumcise means simply to cut away that which is fleshly, right? Physically and spiritually. So in the Old Testament, the Jew was not only to have this circumcision in his flesh, but his heart was to be right with God. God expected their heart to be circumcised. In the Old Testament, the circumcision of the heart was something the Jew was responsible to do to himself. It was not the operation, the spiritual operation of Christ that we enjoy now as New Testament believers. But in the Old Testament, this spiritual circumcision, to the extent that a Jew was able to separate himself from the things of the flesh, to separate himself from the things that God hated, to separate himself from the things of the world, he was to have a different kind of a heart toward the Lord than the rest of the nations of the world were concerned. You remember, we've been studying in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, the reason for Paul taking all this time to deal with these three groups of people. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, he deals with three groups of people. And his purpose in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is to show that all men, regardless of race, creed, or anything like that, all men, all of mankind, are guilty before the Lord. They're sinners that need to be saved. And so in Romans chapter 1 and 2, he just divides all of humanity into three groups. The heathen, the moral man, and then the religious man. The heathen man is dealt with in Romans chapter 1. The moral man is dealt with in the first part of Romans chapter 2. And the religious man is dealt with in the last part of Romans chapter 2. And Paul uses the Jew as an example of that religious man. That man who has religion, who has all the right outward forms, he's done outwardly whatever was required of him, including circumcised himself in the flesh. But Paul is showing that in spite of his religion, he is still guilty before God and needing to be saved by God's grace. So the purpose for Romans chapter 1 and 2 is to set us up for the solution to man's sin, which Paul starts to talk about in Romans chapter 3. But in Romans 1 and 2, he has to first of all show you why men need the salvation that is described in Romans chapter 3 and 4. So he separates all of mankind into those three groups. The heathen man, who is he? He's the guy who has given himself over to pleasure and the satisfaction of his own desires. Now, we're not going to go back and read all those things, but you remember, we read through there, and there are 32, I think, different kinds of sins mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Who is the heathen man? We think of that word, and we probably think of somebody in a, you know, some undeveloped country, living in the jungle, no understanding of modern things, just living in total ignorance. No, America is filled with heathens. We probably have more heathens, I mean in a biblical sense, a spiritual sense, than there are in any jungle country anywhere. A heathen, according to the description of one in Romans chapter 1, is a guy who knows, if he took 2 seconds to think about it and look around him, he knows there's a God, but he does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Doesn't want that thought, that possibility, to continue in his own mind. The heathen in Romans chapter 1 is simply a person who has given himself over to the pleasures of his own body, the satisfaction of his own desires, and he's not restrained by any sense of morals or by any kind of religious rules or structure. It's the guy whose desires are not restrained by any sense of morality or any sense of religion. Now, there's a lot of people living like that in our own country. right outside our front door. Morals do not restrain them in any sense. Just the only thing that restrains them in satisfying the lusts of their own flesh is just opportunity. When there's an opportunity, they'll take it. When there's no opportunity, all right, they'll refrain. But it's not a sin for many people in our own country right here. It's not their own sense of moral guidelines that restrain them. It's not religious rules that restrain them. There's really nothing restraining them. That is the biblical definition of a heathen. So, get out of your mind the idea that a heathen is somebody running around in a loincloth, you know, somewhere overseas who's never seen a TV or anything like that. No, it's probably our neighbors. That person who has no self-restraint in living for himself. Does not like the heathen, does not like to retain God in his own thoughts, and he rejects the gospel light that he's been given up until that point. He rejects the light available to him up to that point. That's a biblical definition of a heathen, a description of a heathen from chapter 1. All right, what about the next guy that Paul deals with? Romans chapter 2, that was the moral man. The guy who looks over at the man living that unrestrained, wicked life, and the guy with a sense of morals would judge that guy in his heart and condemn that guy in his heart, but he himself is just as guilty. The moral man does not openly commit the things he considers to be bad in other people, but he'll judge others who commit those sins that he believes that are wrong. So he, by his judgment of others, he acknowledges that judgment, that judgment is a reality. If he judges, he's setting himself up for judgment. When he passes judgment, when he makes a moral decision based on his own personal rules, when he looks at somebody else and says, oh, that's bad, I would never do that, he has just hung himself. He has just hung himself. Because now he's acknowledged that judgment is right. Judgment is proper. Judgment is good. And he himself will be judged. The moral man feels no repentance toward God, according to Romans chapter 2. That's the moral man. No real repentance, because he's living by his own standards. He has his own code of conduct. He has his own, you know, rules, personal rules for what is right and wrong. And he feels no repentance about his own sin. He feels no repentance toward God, according to Romans chapter 2. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So that moral guy feels he's never experienced true repentance, according to Romans chapter 2. That's the man who's hiding behind his own morality and thinks that his own morality is enough, that God should look at that. That should be all that God requires. He's had no repentance himself toward God, and he does not acknowledge the goodness of God toward him. So he does not truly have a grateful heart toward God for the blessings that he does possess, according to Romans chapter 2. That's the moral man. So Paul, in taking the heathen, he shows that the heathen, the man that lives like that, with that mindset, with that attitude, is worthy of the wrath of God. And then he takes the moral man and shows that he's just as worthy of the judgment and the wrath of God. And then the last one he deals with in Romans chapter 2 is the religious man, using the Jew as an example. Paul was a Jew. He knew the Jewish religion very well. He knew exactly the things that the Jew would hide behind. And he deals with those in Romans chapter 2 from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. The religious man, he's the one that believes he knows God's will. He's the one that believes that he can teach and guide others in the right way. And according to Romans chapter 2, he's the worst kind of hypocrite of all. Because he knows and teaches, but does not do himself, does not obey himself. He teaches, but does not do what he teaches. That's the religious man. His works are to be seen of men. He trusts in himself that he is righteous. That's the guy that is being described in Romans chapter 2. Got plenty of religion. Sincerely devoted to religion. But Paul exposes the real true heart attitude of the guy in Romans chapter 2. He justifies his own sin. Believes he needs no repentance. Others do. And he puts his own religious tradition and the opinions of himself and his leaders over the scriptures. That's the typical religious man, right? According to Romans chapter 2. And from what we can see from those last two verses, he has this characteristic also. He's only outwardly righteous. He's only outwardly righteous. That's what Paul is indicating in those last two verses. Look at him again. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. So that religious man in Romans chapter 2, part of his problem is that he's only religious, he's only righteous or self-righteous. It's only an outward appearance. It's not a true righteousness in his heart. He's only outwardly righteous. Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 27. These are some of the things that the Lord said to confirm what Paul is saying. Paul is using the Jewish religion and the Jewish people as an example of the man who hides behind the fact that he's religious and thinks that religious devotion should be enough to God. Sincere dedication and devotion to a religious belief that you practice with all your heart, many people think that should be enough. God sees I'm sincere. God sees I'm dedicated. God sees I'm doing the best I can. Many people think, what more could God expect of anybody? And that there's something honorable in somebody living their life that way. And probably nobody did it more zealously than the Jews of Jesus' day. Sincerely devoted and dedicated to a religious cause. But the Lord knew the truth, because the Lord could see their hearts, and he could expose the fact that their religion, and how does it apply to us? Well, you know, it could apply to somebody in here today whose Christianity is just something you wear on the outside occasionally when it suits you. Some people's Christianity can just be an outward thing, just something they wear, something they know how to go through the motions, they know how to stand, sing the hymns, do this, you know, turn to the page, go through the motions. But be careful that it's not just some outward thing for you as well. The sad thing is that for most of the Jews, it was only an outward thing that they knew how to put on. They learned it from their parents. They learned it from their peers. But there was no truth in their heart. That's the point Paul's making in those last two verses. The reason the religious man is condemned before God is that the heart has never been affected by truth, but he's learned how to put on a form of godliness on the outside, even while denying the power of the gospel. The Jew had become very, very practiced at that. The Lord exposed them in Matthew chapter 23. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse number 27. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. So he knew the heart condition. And outwardly, the Pharisees and all these other religious groups, they knew what needed to be done to be seen of men, to appear righteous, to look spiritual, making long prayers in public places, looking holy. You know, religious people can put that on and take that off. I think sometimes at will. All of a sudden, I mean, I was driving past one of the Catholic churches on the way to where Margaret works, and a guy was passing me in his car going the other direction just around about the time we went right in front of the church. And the guy nearly wrecked his car because as he goes by the Catholic church, anybody know what he had to do? He took one hand off the wheel and he's going like this. Meanwhile, he's drifting over into my lane. He almost went out into eternity while he's doing this thing. He's looking at the building and he's doing this. And we almost met by accident right there in front of the church. But I'm saying people know. I mean, they'll be devoted. They'll be, oh, it's so important to them. They can put that on and they can put that off. I remember when I used to act saved. I remember growing up. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church. I heard the gospel preached. I kind of knew what was expected of me. I could act like everybody around me. But you know what? In my heart, I had no desire for this book. In my heart, I didn't know Jesus Christ. In my heart, I didn't want any of it. I felt forced. I had to go. I had to sit through it. I had to participate. And I could put on an act to fool my parents and to fool the other people that thought I was saved around me. I don't think I fooled them all, but I fooled quite a few of them because I knew how to act. I knew what to say when I needed to say it. But then when I was away from them, away from my parents, away from church, away from anybody that knew that I was a part of the church, then I could live like I really wanted to live. Paul is hitting that right between the eyes here in Romans chapter 2. This was the life, the life of a typical Jew in Jesus' day. They only knew the outward practice. They only knew the outward form. They only knew the ritual. They only knew going through the motions. They didn't know truth in their heart. They didn't know the Lord. Is that you today, maybe? I don't know. Is that you? It's sad because that person in Romans chapter 2 is worthy of judgment, worthy of the wrath of God. And although this is not being addressed to the Christian, but I mean, you could make an application to yourself too. Make sure that this isn't you in that chapter. Make sure that what you have is just not, that you haven't just put on Christianity like a coat. You can put it on when you need to, wear it when you need to, act like one when you need to, but your heart, has your heart really trusted Jesus Christ? Has your heart really received the truth? Do you really desire the things of God in your heart? Is it real? Is it real? Is the Lord real to you? So the Jew is one, the Lord said in this verse, he said, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's a sad situation to be in, because I'm sure many of these Jews didn't even realize that that was their real true condition. Because when the Lord reproved them, and when the Lord told them that this was their condition, what was their response? To get angry, to want to kill him, to plot his death. They would have disagreed vehemently with him. They would have believed, even like Paul, who went out and believed he was serving God while he was trying to put Christians to death. He was zealous. He was zealous. Paul had been zealous in the Jews' religion and had profited in it, but didn't even realize that he was an enemy of Jesus Christ, even while he thought he was serving God. So it's very, very possible for someone to deceive themselves to the point where they think they truly are part of the family of God. But in Romans chapter 2, we're not dealing with a false profession, but someone truly who is hiding behind religion. Look in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. So in other words, my people can put on a good show, is what the Lord is saying here. He's telling Isaiah, open your mouth. Show my people their sin. What sin is it? There's hypocrisy here. It says, they seek me daily, but not truly seeking him from their heart. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. It sounds like everything's right in verse 2, doesn't it? Sounds like these people are right with God. But the Lord is saying, according to verse 1, that this is a show. This isn't, it's just an appearance. The appearance is that they delight in approaching to me. The appearance is that they are seeking me. The appearance is that they're a nation that did righteousness. But that wasn't the reality. The reality was very different from that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 verse 30. Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee. Now, God is speaking to Ezekiel the prophet here. We're in chapter 33, Ezekiel 33, and verse number 30. God is telling Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I want you to know what's going on in their hearts while you're preaching to them. I want you to understand what's happening. When you're preaching to them, God is letting Ezekiel know, this is what's going on in their hearts. This is the crowd you're preaching to. He said, they come unto thee, verse 31, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. So, with their mouth, they can say all the right things, Ezekiel. You're preaching to them, and they're coming to hear you preach, and they're listening, they're hearing the words, but they don't intend to do them. They don't intend to do anything about them. And with their mouth, they know what to say. With their mouth, they show much love. Talk about how much you love the Lord. Talk about how much we sing about Him, right? With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Covetousness, just the satisfaction of their own desires. Doing what they want to do, you know. Satisfying their own dreams and desires and lusts and plans. And with no thought as to what God might want from their life. And verse 32, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. So, as far as they're concerned, Ezekiel, yours is just a performance. They're just, you know, they're just evaluating your performance. It's like somebody just going to a concert and listening to how well somebody speaks or plays an instrument or whatever. That's as far as it's going for them. They might appreciate that, oh, that was a good message. That was a good message. Whether it is or not, a good message or a bad message, God's only concerned about what you do with it in your heart. That's what He's concerned with. It could be, I mean, we could have the greatest preacher of all up here. You know, it wouldn't be me, that's for sure. But we could have a great preacher up here and preach a dynamic message, right? Just rock the house. And we could all go home talking about what a great message. Oh, man, that was tremendous. Man, I never thought about it that way. This and that and the other. Go home and not do a thing about it. We're this group right here. Says they're going to sit before you, and you are to them just the same as a very lovely song, or one that hath a pleasant voice, or can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. They do them not. We got to be careful, because that's what the Lord was saying about the man in Romans chapter 2 that's got this religion thing down pat. He's got it down. He knows the ins and the outs of it. And he could defend it, and maybe would defend it if you questioned him or, you know, suggested that maybe his religion wasn't biblical. He would defend it. He might be able to argue with you. Could debate you, perhaps. But the Lord has his number. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this would get worse and worse as we got closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. It would be more and more prevalent that men would put things on, put this Christian religious show on, but that the truth of the book, the truth of Jesus Christ, would be far from their hearts. That as we get closer to the time of the Lord's coming, and we are close, it would be more prevalent that even those who would name the name of Jesus Christ would be maybe just as deceived as the Jew was in the day of Jesus Christ, who thought that he was right with God, who thought that he was doing all that was required and expected of him, and didn't even realize the condition of his own heart. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. We don't always know where we are with the Lord. We need God to show us. We need the Lord to show us out of the Scriptures. It's like Adam, when Adam sinned, and the Lord came down into the Garden of Eden, and he said, "Adam, where art thou?" It wasn't because God didn't know where Adam was. God knew exactly the tree or the rock that Adam was hiding behind. But you know why I believe God said that? It's because God wanted Adam to take a look at where he was. Where are you now, buddy? Adam, look at where you are now. Where are you? Stop, look at it, see what sin has done. Because many times we don't even see how far sin has taken us away from God. The Jew didn't. He didn't know. He thought he was doing everything that God expected of him. And Paul shows that that outward is not what God's interested in. Never. Not even in the old dispensation, in the Old Testament. God was never interested in just the outward. No matter what the dispensation, God always wanted the heart. He wanted the heart to be right. He wanted the heart to respond. He wanted that individual, under whatever requirements God placed on mankind, God wanted that heart to seek the Lord. That's the bottom line. Faith is in every dispensation. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So God wanted the heart to be right. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5, it says, and it's speaking about men in the last days. You can read the other first four verses of that chapter. You see talking about in the last days perilous times shall come and men shall be this and that and the other thing. And then verse 5 it says, having a form of godliness. Having a form. That's the outward appearance. The form of it. The outward appearance. Right? The appearance of godliness. Right? The look of spirituality. Right? When the heart has never embraced the truth of it. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. So back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So this was the problem with the Jew in the days of Jesus Christ, and Paul is using them here as an example of somebody who's only got religion, got that outward form of godliness, got the appearance of righteousness like the Pharisees, but whose heart is not right, whose soul is not saved, who's never been affected and changed by the truth of God, by the truth of the gospel. And the world was full of those in the days of the Apostle Paul. The world is even fuller today of that person who holds on to religion, would die for his religion, would kill for his religion, would fight you and argue and debate you over religion, and yet does not know the truth in their heart. Look at it again, those last two verses. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision. And here, this circumcision is simply the setting of the heart upon the Lord. The circumcision of the heart that the Jew, even in the Old Testament, before the Spirit of God came, before the death of the Lamb of God, before the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, the Jew was to not only physically circumcise himself, but his heart was to be circumcised. Look at these verses just real quickly from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Say, what does this have to do with me? It's a heart matter. So whenever it's a heart matter, it has something to do with you. Right? This is not a law matter. This is not a matter of law. This is a matter of the heart. So when it's a heart matter, it's got something to do with you this morning and me. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Now in the Old Testament, that was a Jew's righteousness. He had to be obedient in order to be saved. He wasn't saved by grace through faith. There's no new birth in the Old Testament. There was no spiritual circumcision. He had to be obedient. He had to trust God and love God and obey God and be faithful with that. That was his salvation. And it says, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. In other words, the mark that I commanded you to make in your flesh, which was to let you know that I have chosen you and you are a people separated from all the other nations on the earth. Let the truth of that affect your heart. Circumcise your heart. In your heart, recognize you're different from the rest of the world. In your heart, recognize that I've chosen you. In your heart, recognize that I've blessed you above other people. In your heart, acknowledge and receive those blessings. In your heart, know that you are my people and live like it. It was a heart matter. God didn't want them just to mark their flesh. God wanted the truth to affect their heart. Old Testament or New Testament. You know that God wants the truth to affect your heart? If it never gets to your heart, you can never please God. No matter what you practice outwardly. No matter how much you go through the motions of this or that, until you and I, until our heart embraces the truth of this book, and we submit ourselves to the truth of this book, we can never expect the blessings and the favor of God. We're going to miss God's choicest blessings in our life. We're going to miss those good things that God really wanted to give us and bless us with. We'll miss it, just like Israel missed it. They missed it. They knew what to do. They knew what was expected of them outwardly, but they had never circumcised their heart. Look at this verse also in Deuteronomy. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, Deuteronomy was at the beginning of God's relationship with Israel as a nation. That was written to them when they were in the wilderness. And the book of Jeremiah was written to them almost at the end of God's relationship with them as a nation. Because Jeremiah was written to them right about the time that they're ready to go into captivity. So thousands of years separate Deuteronomy from Jeremiah. In Deuteronomy, God had said to them, circumcise your heart. Make sure your heart is affected by the truth. Make sure in your heart you know who I am. Make sure in your heart you realize who you are. Make sure in your heart you acknowledge the goodness of God towards you. Make sure in your heart you love me and serve me, not just some outward motion. All right? Deuteronomy's at the beginning. Jeremiah's at the end. Notice their condition at the end. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's go down to verse number 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow, that is unfruitful, ground. Ground that is not ready to produce fruit. The Lord said, you know, Israel was an unfruitful nation. God expected Israel as a people to bear the fruit of God's presence with them. God expects fruit in your life, in my life. He has a right to expect that, right? You know that, right? He has a right to expect fruit. How long would you keep fruit trees? If you planted fruit trees in your property, you planted them because you wanted fruit, right? How long would you keep them if year after year after year they bore no fruit? How much pleasure would you get out of them every time you looked out your back window and there's all those fruit trees you produced, you planted, and it's been 20 years and there's still no fruit? You'd say, oh boy, I really enjoy just looking at. No, wouldn't after a while just the sight of them just be a disappointment? Wouldn't it be just a disappointment? Not a joy, but a continual disappointment. Do you know when the Lord planted you and I, He planted us that He might bear His fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit of God? How much of a disappointment is someone who is saved when year after year the Lord does not see the fruit that He desires, the fruit that He has a right to see? He bought us, He paid for us with His blood. He will produce the fruit. It's not something you have to produce yourself. the Spirit of God will produce it in us when we just yield our life and our body to Him and give in to God. He'll bring about all those beautiful things that He wants to see in our life. He has to do that. We can't produce that ourselves. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. And half the time, we don't even have the inclination. It has to be a work of God. It has to be a work of His grace. But year after year, no fruit, no fruit. Would you enjoy that? You wouldn't. After a while, you'd probably do what the Lord said He wanted to do, and that was just go out and cut them down. Why do they cumber the ground? Why do they continue to suck up God's resources and God's blessings and God's goodness? Why continue to feed and care and protect someone who will not, does not want to bear fruit? I mean, that's what the Lord is saying. And we ought to consider that because God has a right to see fruit. Notice what He said here. Break up your fallow ground. He's speaking to Israel here. And sow not among thorns. Sow not among thorns. Verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In other words, here, at the beginning, God had told them, get your hearts right. Get your hearts right. Set your hearts on me. And at the end, they still hadn't done it. Israel's history is one, I mean, there are bright spots. There are bright spots in it. There are men like David. There are periods like Solomon's reign. And there are times when the nation was revived and victorious. Those are the exceptions, though. When you look at the whole history of the nation of Israel, they were just exactly what God said of them. They were a stiff-necked people. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Stephen summed it up in Acts chapter 7. Stiff-necked and what? Uncircumcised in heart and mind. At the end, in Acts chapter 7, when the Lord is about to close the door on the nation of Israel, and Acts chapter 8 opens with God taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans, and then to the Ethiopian, and then to Cornelius the Italian, and then an apostle for the Gentiles, and then a Gentile church in Antioch. The last thing God said to them before, it's sort of announcing to them the end of His dealings with them as a nation, and He said, you're still stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart. He's not talking about spiritual circumcision. He's talking about a heart that will not separate itself unto the Lord. More than just the outward form of things, God wants a heart separated unto Him. We can apply that to us today too. Even though it's written to Israel, it applies to us. God wants a heart separated unto Him. A heart that's looking in His direction. A heart that is inclined toward the Lord. Look at Jeremiah also in chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse number 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And he meant physically there. But notice this. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So even in the Old Testament, God wanted a heart separated unto Him. What kind of a heart was that? A circumcised heart. Meaning a heart that understood the difference between the holy and the profane. And that desired the things of God and would turn away from the things that were sinful and displeasing to God. David speaks about that all through Psalm 119. His delight was in the things of God. His delight was in the law of the Lord. His delight was in the promises and blessings that God had given him. And he understood, even in the Old Testament, without a New Testament to inform him, he knew that it was not right and God would not bless a man that walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. David knew that man would not be blessed. What was that? That was David expressing opinions that were coming from a circumcised heart. In other words, his heart was toward the Lord. He knew that God would not bless those things, so he would avoid them. And he would keep his heart and his mind fixed on the things that he knew God would bless. That's circumcision in the Old Testament. Circumcision in the flesh and circumcision in the heart. But what do you and I have now that Jesus has come? Now that there has been an atonement? Now that the blood has been shed? Now that we have the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How does circumcision apply to us? Well, it matters not that circumcision in the flesh. That has no bearing on the believer today. God doesn't put any stock in that. Circumcised, uncircumcised physically makes no difference to God now. There's no special significance to that. Circumcision of the heart, still just as important. Your heart needs to be separated unto the things of God. You need to set your affection, right? Point the desires of your heart in heavenly directions, right? Desire those things that are above, right? Set your affection on things above. Turn your eyes toward the Lord, looking unto Jesus, right? That's the direction of the heart, the desires of the heart, the affection of the heart. God still wants that. But thank God, you know what? In Christ, we have something perfect. We have a perfect circumcision. You actually possess now, if you're saved here today, something that the Old Testament Jew did not have. Everything that God did in the Old Testament was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of what would be done in the New Testament. But you and I have this circumcision. Look in Colossians chapter 2. And I want to just... this is a blessing that only a child of God can have. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse number 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And ye are complete in him." And obviously this is written to a believer, a saved person. I'm going to just assume everybody in the room is saved, although I know that's probably not true. But the Lord is addressing this not to the world, not to a mixed multitude. The book of Colossians is addressed to those who are in Christ, to the saved. And speaking to that group, the Lord says, "Ye are complete in him." Ye are complete in him. Until you're in Christ, you're not complete. It's not the way God wanted to finish off his work in your life. You are not a completed human being. God's not finished until you're saved. And even then, after you're saved, God continues to work inside of you. And I know this, it means much more than that. But you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And watch this in verse 11. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now, this is not a circumcision that any Jew in the Old Testament could ever experience. The one in the Old Testament, the one done in his flesh, was definitely done with hands and a sharp knife. The one that he was supposed to do to himself was, it was the turning of his own will. It was an act of his will. It was volition in the Old Testament. It was, he had to willfully, consciously direct his thoughts and his affection and his heart toward the Lord. That was the circumcision of his heart, to set his heart on the things of God. Right? But this circumcision that God is talking about here is not something we do to ourselves, whether in the flesh or in the heart. This is a circumcision made without hands in, watch this, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is a circumcision performed by Jesus Christ. This is, as the next verse says in verse number 12, an operation of God. This is a spiritual circumcision. This is the true New Testament spiritual circumcision. Right? The Jew didn't know anything about that in the Old Testament. But a child of God can know that and experience that. Circumcision. Spiritual circumcision. What is it? What kind of a blessing is this for you and I? If you're here this morning and you're saved, you have this blessing. You are, whether you understand it or not, you are spiritually, you have been spiritually circumcised by Jesus Christ. What is this spiritual circumcision? Look at the verse. It says, it is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let's just look at that for a second. You see, when you and I came into this world, we came into this world in a body of sins. We came into this world in Adam, right? The Bible says, in Adam all what? Die. In Adam all die. We came into this world, our position, spiritual position, is that we were spiritually dead, we were spiritually condemned, we were spiritually cut off from God, needing to be born again, needing to be saved, needing to be rescued from the penalty of our sin. Right? We came into this world in Adam. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 5. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 5. For when we were in the flesh, for when we were in the flesh, Paul's talking about something that was true for him in the past. When we were in the flesh, what is he talking about? Is he having an out-of-body experience here? He's talking about something that was true of him in the past. That means Paul, as a saved man, is looking back to a time before he was saved when he was spiritually, his position was, he was a man religious, devoutly religious, sincerely religious, zealously religious, but Paul was still in Adam, and in Adam, therefore, before God, in the flesh. In the flesh. In that body of sins. In, attached to, stuck to, associated with that body of sins. In the flesh. That's where every lost person is before God. In the flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 12. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In trespasses and sins. You see the in there? In Adam all die. In the flesh, that is that lost condition that every sinner is in before they get saved. You are in the flesh. What does that mean? In the flesh. God still holds you, looks upon you as being in your trespasses and sins. Paul reproved the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and says, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you are still in that lost condition that you came into this world in, you are in Adam, you are in the flesh, you are in trespasses and sins, and if you die in your sins, you go to hell. Somebody has to take you out of that and put you into someone or something sinless. You see it? In Adam, sin. In Adam, in trespasses and in sins. In your sins is to be in the flesh. In the flesh. The Lord only uses that expression. There's one exception in the Bible. But other than that one exception, which we won't deal with right now, that expression, in the flesh, always indicates one thing. It indicates that lost condition that men enter this world. They enter this world in their trespasses and sins. In the flesh. In Adam. In Adam. That condition, in that condition, you are not fit for heaven. In that condition, you are headed for hell. In that condition, though zealously religious, devoted to a cause, moral, got morals coming out your ears. So many rules you've placed upon yourself. You live so morally correct as far as you're concerned. You think nobody has ever risen to this level. And yet, in Adam, you're still damned. In your sins, in your trespasses and sins, God looks upon you. He disregards the morality. He disregards the religion. He just sees your position, and that position condemns you to hell. In Adam, in the flesh, in trespasses and sins, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In the flesh. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 8. Romans 8, 8. So then they that are in the flesh, lost, unsaved, say, well, I'm a good person. Are you in the flesh or are you in Christ? Are you still in your trespasses and sins? But I'm a nice guy. I have a religion. I practice my religion. That's not what I asked you. Are you still in the flesh? Are you still in your trespasses and sins? Then you're lost. But I'm moral. I don't do all the things that other bad people do. It's not the question. Are you in your sins? Are you in your trespasses? Are you still in the flesh? Are you still in Adam? Then you're lost. I know you're a nice person. I know you wouldn't do a lot of the things that other people do. I know there's a whole list of things you would never do and probably have never done. And you would look down on anybody that did those things. You would say, oh, that's horrible, that's terrible, that's wicked. I would never do that. Good for you, congratulations. But are you still in your sins? Have you ever gotten out of Adam and gotten into Christ? If you haven't, then you're lost. Religion, irrelevant. Morality, irrelevant. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you're in Adam, then God still sees you in the body of sins, in the flesh. You got to get rid of that body. God had to get rid of that body without killing you. How was he going to cut that thing away from you without killing you? Because that thing is dragging you to hell. That thing is dragging you to hell. Adam, in Adam, you are being dragged down to hell by that flesh. There had to be a surgical operation. God had to separate you from that thing. Look at it again. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh, what does it say? Cannot please God. Period. No matter what they do. Novenas, pilgrimages, give all your money, build a hospital. Whatever you want to do in the flesh, cannot please God. God says, oh, what a moral guy. No, there's nothing pleasing to God about one still in the flesh. But notice what it says about the believer. Verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You see, once you got saved and the Spirit of God came to live inside of you, God no longer considers you in the flesh. Why? Is it just that God just decided not to consider it that way anymore? Or did something actually happen to cut the flesh away from you? If the Spirit of God lives inside of you, notice, look at it again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're saved, you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of you. If you don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of you, then you're not saved. No matter what else you have going for you, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, you are still in your sins and trespasses. You are still in the flesh as far as God is concerned. He considers you to be in Adam and therefore condemned to die and go to hell. You got to get out of that condition. You got to get out of there, and you got to get out of there quick. If there's a way out, would you take it? Did you take it when it was offered to you? I did. I got out when I had a chance. Maybe for some of you, you haven't seen that there's a chance to get out. You can't get out on your own. You don't have the strength, the power, the righteousness. You don't have anything that could get you out of Adam and into Christ. You don't have anything in you that could get you out of the flesh and into the Spirit. It has to be an operation of God. It's not humanly possible for you to transform yourself that way. You don't have it. It had to be an operation of God. God had to do it. It had to be all God. Look at it again. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Wait a minute. Mine is still seems to be functioning here. What body is he talking about? The body of sins. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. Your body's not dead. What is the Lord talking about? This is kind of confusing, isn't it? My body's dead. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and now I'm dead. What is going on? When the Spirit of God comes inside of you, an operation took place that's described in Colossians chapter 2. It was an operation that succeeded in putting that body of sins to death, as far as God's concerned. God crucified it, God killed it, and then God cut it away from you so that it wouldn't drag you to hell. Spiritual circumcision. Look at it again. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Go to Colossians chapter 2 again. Look back at that verse again, if you would. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice there's no period at the end of verse 11, so we have to go to the next verse. It says, buried with him, because this is a part of this whole circumcision, buried with him in baptism, wherein, all, not talking about water baptism, it's talking about spirit baptism, an action of the Holy Spirit whereby he places you into Jesus Christ. That's a baptism, right? An immersion. Your life is submerged into the life of Jesus Christ. Your life becomes hidden, placed into the life of Jesus Christ. And you are so completely submerged that not a toe or a fingernail appears to God of the old you. Isn't that a blessing? You are in Christ. There's nothing of the old you. As far as you're standing before God, there is nothing of the old you that God still sees because he has put it to death. And he has submerged your life into the life of Jesus Christ. He's placed you in Christ. Notice it, and in verse number 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Buried with Christ. Hey, who do we bury? Dead people or living people? You only bury the dead, right? Something dead was buried, right? And something new and living is risen with Christ, new creature in Christ Jesus. We don't bury the living, we bury the dead. The Bible says you are buried with him. You are buried with Christ by baptism into death. And only the dead are raised. The dead are raised incorruptible, right? So something was put to death that you might be risen together with Christ. Even this verse, look at this. I never looked at this verse in this way before until I was studying for this message. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember your lost condition? One characteristic or one description of your lost condition was that you were in the flesh. Right? If you're in the Spirit, in Christ, then you are no longer in the flesh as far as God is concerned. I'm not talking about whether you're in a human body or not. That's the one exception. Paul used it that way one time to mean that he was still in a physical body here on this earth. But in a spiritual sense, whenever that expression in the flesh is used, it's talking about that lost condition, that lost state that you were in, that lost standing that you had. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being, watch this, being put to death in the flesh. Meaning, remember on that cross, the Bible says, therefore he hath made him to be what? Sin. What was my lost condition? In the flesh. Jesus Christ was put to death. It's not a mistake or a coincidence that those words are used to describe his death. He was put to death in the flesh. What does that mean? On that cross, he was so completely identified with you that he was nailed to that cross like a lost man in a sense. He hath made him to be sin for us. The Bible says, and also, look at this one, chapter 1 Peter. Oh, wait, we'll read the rest of verse 18. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking again of the Lord's death, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead, to sins, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isn't that something? Even the terminology, even the words are not a mistake and an accident in there. The Spirit of God chose those words very carefully. That means when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was so completely identified with you. It was the picture of it in the Old Testament was the serpent lifted up upon that pole. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. He was put to death in what form? In the flesh. Not just put to death bodily, but put to death in the flesh as a lost man, dying in your place, suffering in your place. Why? So that you could die with him, die in him. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This, if you're saved, is your spiritual circumcision. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse number 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, well, there it is again, the body of sin might be destroyed. What is that body of sin? That is that Adamic reality that you were born into. That fleshly existence where you stood before God in your trespasses and sins, condemned, being dragged to hell because of your sin. The only salvation for a man in that condition is to be rescued from that situation. And only God can pull you up out of that horrible pit, up out of that horrible condition, up out of Adam and put you into Christ. Religion can't get you over there. Morality can't get you over there. It takes an operation of God. It takes an operation of God. Look at the rest of this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. In other words, it's speaking about a new creature. It's speaking about our spiritual circumcision. God had to prepare within our bodies a place that he could live in. He had to prepare a dwelling place for himself within us. God who is holy. God who cannot be contaminated by sin. God who couldn't look upon sin. How is he ever going to find a home for himself inside this vessel, this sinful flesh? Is that the Lord, by that spiritual circumcision, had to cut away a place for himself within us. A place that he could live. He could live within our body. That took a spiritual circumcision for the Lord to be able to do that. But notice in verse number 6, why did he do this? Verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, see how many times the Bible speaks about us being dead. It doesn't mean spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead before we were saved. Now we live spiritually. But that body of sins has been cut away, put away, crucified, dealt with, removed from us. Do you see it? Do you see it? An operation of God. A spiritual circumcision that makes you a child of God forever. That makes it possible for the Spirit of Jesus Christ to seal himself within your body. Even though you know you're not sinless. How could a sinless, perfect, holy being live inside a human's body? The Lord had to prepare himself a dwelling place, spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh from the soul and the spirit, allowed God to make a habitation for himself within us. It also is God's way of sealing us forever as his children. It's an operation of God. There's no way that anybody could ever save themselves. It's so humanly absurd, it's so humanly impossible for someone, by any means, by any pretense at being devoutly religious, could ever hope that that would be their salvation. It's so crazy. Men needed and women needed a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, an operation of God. We are crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Say, well, if I'm no longer in the flesh, I'm no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in us. And if you're saved, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then you are no longer your own. You are no longer, as far as God sees you, in the flesh and therefore condemned, but now you're in Christ. Now you're sealed, you're saved, you're His. Just like in the Old Testament, that mark in the flesh was that indication that one belonged to God. In the New Testament, that spiritual circumcision is that true mark of the work of God in the heart, in the spirit, that you belong to the Lord. Every single person who is truly saved has been spiritually circumcised by God. It was an operation performed the moment you believed. You didn't need to sign a consent form. God didn't ask your permission. He didn't explain it to you in advance. He just went ahead and did it because you needed it. Just like a little baby needing some sort of a transplant. And the baby can't understand what's about to happen to him. And there's no way to explain. There's no way for the baby to comprehend. The surgeon just does what's necessary. God did that when He saved you. There was no way for you to understand. There was no time to explain. You couldn't have grasped it if you wanted to. And the Lord knew what needed to be done. The surgeon just went ahead and did the operation. He just cut away the body of the sins of the flesh because it was your condemnation. And He separated you from that. And now you, as a child of God, can stand before the Lord in Christ with a perfect standing. You say, okay, well then I'm saved forever. I guess that means I can live like I want, right? I mean, I'm sealed, I'm saved, I'm no longer in the flesh, I'm no longer condemned, I'm going to heaven no matter what, right? Yeah, you are going to heaven. But notice what Romans chapter 8 says. It says, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. You see, there's a difference between being in the flesh and after the flesh. Someone who's in Christ can still walk after their flesh. They can live after, still, they can live after the, even though they've been delivered from the condemnation, they can still live after the desires of their own flesh. Many Christians live their life that way by habit every day, just satisfying the desires of their own flesh, their own natural desires, their own compulsions, their own wants and needs. These are the things that drive them. These are the things that motivate them. These are the only things that even temporarily satisfy them, is to meet those things, have those things met. What is that? Walking after the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh, but a child of God can still walk after the flesh. And what happens to a child of God who walks after the flesh? Condemnation. Not eternal damnation in hell, but condemnation. God will bring down His hand of judgment upon a child of God, a saved person. Some people think that eternal security is like a license to sin. Not if you understand that book right. Man, if you understand that book right, you can suffer the condemnation of God in this life, now. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's presently in this life. Can a Christian be condemned in this life? Yes. That doesn't mean go to hell. That means God take His hand of mercy and blessing off of you. That means God take His protection away from you. That means God just allow you to suffer the consequences of your own sinful actions. Would God do that for His own children? Yes. There are times when God would take away His favor, take away His mercy, take away His goodness and His blessings. Why? Condemnation. Who can be assured of no condemnation now in this life? The one who will not walk after his flesh. Look at the verse again. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So it's talking about the saved. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look at verse number 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look at verse number 5. For they that are after the flesh, this is talking about saved people, do mind the things of the flesh. So what does it mean to walk after the flesh? You got your mind set on the stuff, the natural stuff of this world. The things that satisfy the eye, the things that satisfy the belly, the things that satisfy our own pride, the things of the flesh. You get your mind set on those things. You fill your brain, your thoughts are filled with all of that stuff. And then what happens? You find yourself acting it out. You find yourself walking and living that way. You follow the thoughts of your mind by the actions of your body. So it says, look at verse 5 again. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, this is for a Christian, is death. Boy, I wish that would sink in with some of us. It's not talking about a lost person here. The lost person is simply in the flesh. A Christian can be carnal, living like he's still in the flesh. He's not in the flesh, but still living like he is. Living like a lost person. Living like a natural man instead of like a spiritual man. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is... What can you look for in your life if you're spiritually minded? I don't mean heavenly, so spiritually religious that you're just no fun to be around. I'm not talking about that. Some people... That's the way the devil works in some people's mind. The devil convinces some people that if you're spiritual, you can't have any fun. Well, there's certainly some kinds of fun and pleasure God doesn't want you to have. But it doesn't mean you can't enjoy life and have a good time and have joy. But notice, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You want God's blessings in life? You want peace of mind, peace of heart? Then walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Look at verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. This is talking to a saved person. It's talking to brethren, saved people. What's the condemnation? You can shorten your lifespan. You can get an early retirement from God. You can see God just pull the plug on your life quicker than it needed to be pulled. Say, I don't believe that God would do that. Well, you take it up with the Lord because He wrote those verses. It's not talking about a lost person. This is talking about a Christian suffering the condemnation of God. A Christian who is no longer in the flesh, but is walking after the flesh. Whom the Lord has delivered from the condemnation of his sins, and yet he persists in living, walking, thinking like an unsaved person. There's no consequences for that. Well, the Bible tells you what it can be. Condemnation. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Colossians chapter 3, we'll just end with this. Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, and if you've been crucified with Him and buried with Him, then you are risen with Him. Right? You're a new creature. There's an operation of God that's been performed. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. If ye then be risen with Him, with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That'd be a good verse to probably have written all over the walls of our houses. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Verse 3, for ye are dead. Remember? Circumcision puts to death the body of the sins of the flesh. Right? That's what is crucified with Christ. That's what has been put away. That's what is now, the Lord looks upon that. That is dead. And the Lord no longer wants you to live after that. Don't follow after that flesh. Just like the Old Testament Jew had to, in his heart, accept the truth, morally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, accept the truth in his heart of what God had done to him physically. The child of God needs to accept in his heart what the Lord has done for you spiritually. I mean, spiritual circumcision is a doctrine that we know from the Scriptures. It's not something that we feel emotionally or experience with our senses. We just know it to be true because the Bible says so. The Old Testament Jew knew physical circumcision to be true because of his physical senses. But he was to